Well, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. We're continuing our sermon series in Mark. We've certainly seen our Lord dealing with a whole diversity of persons in the Gospel of Mark. Mark loves to kind of show people's responses and reactions. And in that, he also shows us very often our Lord's reactions to things. He's the one that tells us when the Lord was sorry or when he was glad or different things like that, more than the other gospel writers. And our Lord's reactions to each of the different sorts of people that he encountered were often surprising and disturbing even to his disciples, because it was not the way that they thought it ought to be. It challenged them. And those same encounters that we read about ourselves now confront us and challenge us to look at things from a different perspective, from a more godly perspective. We have seen Jesus doing things that shocked his disciples and his generation, like eating with tax collectors, and then even taking one of those tax collectors to be one of the 12. And we've seen him resisting Gentiles in a way that was disturbing, telling them to go away, that he didn't come for them, he came for the Jews. And then turning around and embracing them and setting them up as models that were those who had faith that were greater than his people. We've seen him rejecting those who were regarded as the most pious people in the community. And we've seen those pious people rejecting our Lord. This was not what was expected when the Messiah came. Surely the pious, godly people would be the ones that were esteemed that way, would be the ones that were very close to Jesus. We've seen Jesus embracing little children that were often ignored. Since his arrival at Jerusalem, we have seen his encounters with some of Israel's leaders as they have come with questions in an effort to entrap him or to maybe make him hesitate or make him confused about how to answer, to stump him. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes have all taken their turn in addressing our Lord, and the result of every engagement has been that he came forth shining brightly with very clear, very bold, very unhesitatingly answering them. It's amazing to see how his marvelous wisdom is displayed. He didn't have these questions given to him beforehand, and how quickly he formulates his answers in ways that sometimes no one had ever thought of. We saw how the scribe who asked him the familiar question that they would ask about the greatest commandment was himself amazed and marveled and admired our Lord in the way that he answered that question. Time and again, his detractors have been humbled when they have sought this remedy. They've given up and decided that they're not going to ask him any more questions and try to snare him in that way. Now today we come to the last section in chapter 12, where Jesus again surprised his disciples and forced them to look at things in a more godly way. Here he denounces the scribes, who are very highly regarded spiritual leaders, and he commends a poor widow that no one would have ever known about or respected in any way if Jesus had not pointed her out. As the Holy Spirit has presented these two accounts to us in Mark, of course, the Holy Spirit's the one that worked in Mark and guided him along as he gave us these scriptures. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to put these two passages next to each other about the scribe and the widow. It brings forth a contrast for us in a very striking way. Something we find in Mark, we don't find in Matthew. Matthew focuses on the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' denunciation with them. He has a whole chapter on that. It's a powerful chapter. And when we were in Mark, it was very edifying for us to look at. I mean, when we were in Matthew, it was very edifying for us to look at that. But now we're in Mark. And Mark just gives us a little brief account of that. See, Matthew was writing to the people at Jerusalem that knew all of these people. Mark was writing to people at Rome. And so he just gives a quick account of it. And then he sets this widow next to it in his writing. And it brings out this contrast between the two. And so today as we look at Mark, we want to especially focus on the contrast that is presented to us. That's one of the things as we read the different Gospels, that we get different flavor and different focus and emphasis with very much the same accounts. So here, listen carefully as I read this account to you. The Holy Spirit has given us all of the scriptures, including this one, so we need to receive it as the very word of God as we hear it. I'll begin in Mark 12, verse 38, and read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." And may the Holy Spirit who gave us these words now open our hearts to benefit from these words as we spend some time to consider them and hear an exposition from God's Word. Here we have a sharp contrast between true religion and false religion. Some people say, "Oh, I don't like to use the word religion." Well, you should get over that because James uses the word in the Scripture that this is true religion. So it's not something that we should despise. I understand what people mean when they say that, and we're going to be talking about both true and false religion here. But here we have a sharp contrast between the two. Even a cursory look at this passage presents us with that contrast, just reading it as we just did. With the scribes, you have religion being exploited for selfish purposes. And with the widow, you have a true religious expression of a devoted heart that loves the Lord. With the scribes, religion is practiced in a very ostentatious way so as to be seen by men in order to get honor and recognition from men that religious practice brings them. But with the widow, religion is done before the Lord. No one would have been impressed with this widow's gift. Some would be today. But the reason that some would be today is because of the Lord's instruction that he gives us right here that we have commonly received. And we admire those who have limited means and who give much. But very few would have, some would, but very, very few would have regarded that in this day. It was a shocking thing. With the scribes, it is the love of human praise that drives their worship. With the widow, it is love for the Lord that drives her worship and her offerings. A couple of historical details will help to fill out the contrast that is there in a cursory way, just glancing at the passage, to fill out the contrast between these two even more. The scribes, it should be understood, were regarded as men that were highly devoted to God. They were not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not considered as godly men. They were cantankerous men who had a lot of wealth. and they really didn't have a lot of regard. We saw they didn't even believe in life after death. They were not particularly godly men. They were powerful men who used the law of God to try to work in the society to bring political action that they wanted and all of that kind of thing. But the scribes were actually not particularly wealthy. They had small stipends and they were dependent on donations. Some of them were befriended by wealthy patrons who gave them generous gifts, but by and large, they were not men that were living high in that way. They lived high in another way. They lived high as people that were admired for their religiosity and their devotion. The people in those days wore very bright clothes, colorful clothing. But the scribes stood out as special with special religious clothing. They wore long robes that were white. So you would see them in a crowd. There's a guy in white, the long robe, and all the other people have bright colors on. They were known to be praying men. They were often seen at prayer, both publicly and privately. If you wanted to give a positive example, you could say like Daniel. He was known to be a man that prayed every day. He opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem. That got him in trouble, didn't it? It was a right thing that Daniel did. These scribes saw that, admired that, people admired that. So they said, well, we pray publicly like that. We gain acclaim from men. They also had long tassels on their garment that signified their religious position. It was expected that when they passed by on the street, every person, with the exception of those who were laboring, okay, if you were grinding wheat or you were putting a finish on a wall or something like that, you didn't have to do this. But if you were just there in the community, you had to stand when it was expected that you would stand to honor them. They were treated with special greetings and titles. They were often invited to important dinners and other events where they were given seats of honor. And if you were really a up-and-coming fellow, you would have the scribe and some of his disciples come to your feast and give them a special table that everyone would see the scribe there. Because this was a religious society. Religion was prized, and you were honored to have this religious leader with you. They were also given honorary seats in the synagogues, as Jesus mentions here. Many times it was appointed to them as well as highly trusted religious men to look after the estate of widows. Those who abused this trust, Jesus said, devoured widows' houses. In other words, some of the widows were quite wealthy. And if they had charge of the estate, looking after that, then some of the money could go in other directions that they wanted it to go. It should be understood that Jesus does not condemn all the scribes here. He had just commended one in our previous text that he said was near the kingdom of heaven. So he's not condemning them all. He warns his hearers to beware of the scribes who parade about in an ostentatious way. Those are the ones that you need to look out for. That's how you can identify them, who go around in their long robes and who devour widows' houses, who love to go around in their long robes and devour widows' houses, and who make prayers, long prayers, is a pretense. Not a problem with long prayers. A problem with long prayers is a pretense to being near to God when they're not. These were scribes whose religion was a sham. Now let's look at the widow. A few details about that. This poor widow was identified by Jesus as among the poorest of the poor. The word that's translated poor here to describe this widow is a very strong word for that. They had a lot of different words to describe different kinds of poor people. And this is one where she's not merely a peasant, but she's a beggar, destitute and unable to provide for herself. Widows of this sort were dependent upon the generosity of others. And they did have, people that would provide for their widows. That was something that the Jews did pretty well. But you wouldn't, of course, have a lot to live on when you were in that situation. And here Jesus tells us that this widow gave all that she had to live on, which meant that she may have had to go without food that day. The amount she gave was only 2 mites. That's 2 small copper coins, which Mark tells his Roman readers were worth a quadrans. You hear the 4 quad in there. It was a fourth of an as. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's spelled A-S. And that was a 16th of a denarius. So these 2 coins were worth 1/64th of a day's wage for a working man, of a denarius. That's maybe in our society like $1.50. That's what she had. That was all she had for her food that day, and she gave it all. I might mention that at the temple treasury, all sorts of gifts were brought. Think of all the things that they needed to have in the temple. So you had this treasury, and people would bring donations of various kinds. Everything from ingredients for making incense, and those ingredients were pretty expensive, to material to make clothes for the priests. It was very expensive. Gold and silver for the vessels that were used. Food for the priests and Levites with grain offerings and things that were given to the Lord. And the Levites, of course, didn't have their own land and their own inheritance, so they were given, provided for by these. For the support of widows and orphans. Salt for the offerings. There were all kinds of things that were needed. The temple was actually a huge repository with storage places all around for all of the different offerings that were brought. Wood for the sacrifices. There had to be all sorts of things that were provided. The particular area where Jesus observed the widow was one where there were 13 chests with horns on them, like a ram's horn, and it was to keep people from being able to reach in and take something out. You drop it in the end of the horn, it would go down, metal horn, make tinkling noise and go down into the chest. There were 13 of them, and 6 of these were for free will type offerings. Often the gift and its amount was actually announced to a priest who stood by and took records, making it easy for people to see and to hear what was being donated. The 2 mites of the widow would have been regarded as worthless compared to all the great gifts that were being presented by the wealthy people. But Jesus surprises his disciples, verse 43, when he called his disciples to himself and said to them. Now, notice, he's drawing attention to this. I mean, they were there, but he says, come here, I want to say something to you. You know, he calls them. He's drawing attention to it. Then he uses the word assuredly or truly. In the original, it's the word amen. He says, amen, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Take note, Jesus does not condemn the gifts of the rich. He just says that the gift that this widow gave was more than all that they gave put together. It's a surprising statement. He makes it clear that this widow's gift was a very high valuation in the sight of God. They contributed, but she sacrificed. Make a contribution, take a little bit off and contribute. She sacrificed. So here you have a great contrast between false religion and true religion. Jesus tells us that those like the scribes who exploit religion will be severely punished. At the end of verse 40, he says that they will receive greater condemnation. Greater, say, than an ordinary thief that goes in and robs a widow. Far worse to have a position of being devoted to God and to betray that trust by using nefarious practices to gain increase for yourself. But this widow who gave her livelihood, even though her gift would be despised by men, would indeed be greatly rewarded by the Lord of glory, to the surprise of all the rich, who may indeed, maybe these were regenerate rich people, would indeed be in glory But here this widow would be the one that was held forth as the example to all. Just as Jesus is doing here. It's a foretaste of what will happen on the day of judgment. Jesus tells his disciples, and surely this applies to us, to beware of the scribes who have fallen into false religion. Surely it is important for us to consider this danger. I don't think that Jesus is just saying for the widows to beware that you don't be exploited by these men that deal in this manner. No, he's talking about something else here. I rather think that he is warning all of us to beware lest we follow a hypocritical example. That's what he's addressing here. Now, I know that to be his concern. You know why I know that? Because in the parallel passage in Matthew, that's what he says exactly. He says, do what they say when they bring God's commandments and God's word to you, that sort of thing. But don't do what they do. Don't follow their example. Beware that you don't follow their hypocrisy and their example, because it's a danger to all of those who respect these scribes as religious leaders that you would follow their example. It's very easy when there is hypocrisy in the church's leaders to excuse our own hypocrisy. Whole denominations arise that have a great outward show of religion with very little true religion. There are always religious leaders about like these who actually despise the very Lord they claim to serve. We know they despise him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. They hate him, and yet they were doing all that they did in his name. They perform their religious rites and pretend that all is well, and they make many disciples who do their bit in the sanctuary and have little regard for the living God and his Son, our Savior. Let me remind you of the lesson that Jesus taught when he was asked about the greatest commandment. We just saw that a couple of weeks ago. He taught us plainly that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. And that the second is like it, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In looking at that a couple of weeks ago, I emphasized to you that the very purpose of salvation is to bring us to God, that we might love God, and that we might live for God. Too often in our day, in evangelical-ish type circles, salvation is presented to sinners as a way of being forgiven so you can go to heaven. It is that. But it's much more than that. The goal of salvation is to bring us to God. It's to reconcile us to God. It's the whole purpose of heaven. Is that there we live unto God. There we love the Lord our God. There we serve God. That's the whole point of heaven. It's a place where that's done by everyone. It's not a place where you go and do whatever you like. Like just a paradise where you go and have what... It is what you like. Because your heart will be changed to where your delight will be in the Lord. True happiness is in knowing the true God and living for Him forever, and in loving our neighbor in imitation of God. And then there are those false teachers. Okay, they're the ones that make salvation to be just about going to heaven, being forgiven, and not about coming to God. And then there are also those false teachers who make religion to consist in rituals. This is very common. Doing religious ceremonies is put in place of loving God. It's an easier thing to do. Godliness is replaced with beautiful outward forms, either with a lavish outward display that follows the traditions of men, burning candles and genuflecting at the altar where a priest chants away and waves his hands around over the altar and rings bells and all sorts of different things that God never appointed for our New Testament worship. Or it is replaced, on the other hand, by entertainment with popular songs performed by a by a band or multimedia presentations or interviews with celebrities that draw in the crowds, you know, all of those kind of things. Instead of the means of grace that God has appointed, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of the word, prayer, the sacraments, vows, days of thanksgiving, fasting, all of these things in the simple form in which God gave them, all intended to lead us to, all of those means of grace intended to lead us to our need for Christ as our Redeemer, and then to lead us to, by His grace, go forth serving God in the joy of Christ. See, these scribes draw us into a mere outward form of religion that never truly brings us to a closer walk with God. In the one case, it might lift us up, pick us up, make us feel better about ourselves. And in another case, it might help us to feel pious that we did these religious exercises and we're good now, done for the day. It's quite easy to see how false religion can arise in the church. At first, all is well in a church. You know, church grows up in a community, the gospel's preached, people come to the Lord, the means of grace are used, redeemed people arise, and there's a church there with people that really love God. They've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. They want to live for Him. Their chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. They know that. They follow His word, looking to Christ and His Spirit. And they begin to grow in grace. As might be expected, there are among them those who excel in their service to God. They're rightly looked to as models and kind of honored in that way. It's not a wrong thing. It's the right thing. The Bible says that we're supposed to imitate those who imitate God, follow those as they follow Christ. We're supposed to give double honor to the elders that serve well in the church. But herein is the danger. People arise within the church who delight in the honor that comes from serving God instead of in serving God. In other words, the honor is the thing that looks best to them rather than serving the Lord. It's a deadly thing. We very naturally delight in being honored, in being well thought of. Is it not so? You can see that in everyday life by looking at how much it disturbs people when they're not thought well of. Anybody, even people that say they don't care, they do care. Is it not true that most of your children's quarrels arise when one of them is provoked by another one and they accuse them and then the other one defends, oh, I didn't do that, or you did that first, and it becomes, and they defend themselves, right? And what are most of the quarrels that you have with your spouse? It's not the same kind of thing, is it? Is it not where, well, you did this, and no, I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you did, and you know, it goes around that way. When you get into a quarrel, why do we have gay pride parades and pro-abortion rallies? Why do we have them? I mean, if somebody does something that's good, that's truly good, do you have to get people out to do a parade to tell about how good it was, what they did, and to celebrate how good this whole thing is? Is it not because those who are living immoral lives want everyone to say that what they're doing is actually good and honorable? They care. Why is there so much virtue signaling that goes on in our society? Why do people sometimes seem to compete these days for who is the greatest victim? Because if you're a victim, you have an excuse for your bad behavior. And you can be thought well of despite your selfishness or your laziness. Sometimes people look for honor in very nefarious ways. For example, a kid that maybe is having trouble academically at school will find honor in being, this isn't so nefarious maybe, but being the great comedian of the class clown, but even worse, in being the toughest kid in the school, or the coolest kid. Many will sell their chastity or their health in quest of honor. That's what they're seeking, a kind of honor. Because of this desire for honor, people naturally look for different ways that they can obtain it, ways that are accessible to them. The best way to obtain honor is by actually being honorable. And it's funny because our society looks down on that. Oh, he's trying to be honorable. Well, no, we should desire to have a good reputation. We should desire to be living a godly life that is honorable in the world. That's not a negative thing. That's a good thing. If you do it in the wrong way, in a false way, as a display, that's the bad thing. But to truly be devoted to God, that's not something to be ashamed of. By seeking what Jesus called not the honor that comes from men, but the honor that comes from the only true God. It is the honor that comes when, by the grace of Jesus as our Savior, we truly love God and we truly serve Him in the world. But there is a temptation to take shortcuts to that kind of honor. And when it is seen in a godly church that those who are examples in their devotion to Christ are honored, it's very easy to do what so many of these scribes had done. You start to put on a show of devotion with ostentation. It could be in the form that they did it, going about with a long robe and receiving greetings, being known for your learning, for your long hours at prayer, for your sacrificial giving. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. They saw the honor that godly Barnabas got when he sold property and gave it all to the church. So they sold their property and pretended to give it all to the church. It's a very graphic example. You see, what Barnabas did was honorable. It wasn't wrong. It was good. It was honorable. What they did was to put a show to appear honorable. And even like Peter said to them, if they had sold the land and given a portion of it and said that they gave a portion of it, that would have been fine. But they were trying to make a show to men as if God, while God was disregarded. It's not worship. If God is disregarded, you're not honoring Him. You're not honorable in any way whatsoever. When this kind of attitude of wanting to gain honor in these sorts of ways arises in the leadership of a church, it's not long until it permeates the entire church, the entire congregation. They become more and more ostentatious over the years because the outward show is much easier to achieve than true godliness. And soon, like the scribes that Jesus is addressing, you have a whole church culture that is mostly a sham. You know, it's who has the biggest idol that they pray to or whatever. You know, oh, that guy's really devoted. He has a shrine in his backyard or whatever. Do a little soul searching, though, at this point. Do a little self-examination. Can you honestly say that you are free from this vice? Let's call it what it is. Hypocrisy. That's what we're talking about. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the one sin that nobody ever admits. The worst kind of hypocrisy is the kind where you pretend to be a believer when you are not. I hope that many of you, even perhaps all of you, can legitimately deny that kind of hypocrisy. But who among you could say that you have never done religious works or good works with very little regard for the Lord? You've just gone through the motions. And even worse, that you've done them to keep up appearances. How often have you drawn attention to your good deeds because it didn't seem good enough that only the Lord should know? That's what is admirable about this widow. She did not what none who saw her would regard as praiseworthy, because she did it for the Lord. Another way to ask it is this: how much less good would you do if no one knew about the good that you were doing. We might turn it around and look at sins of commission as well. Who among you could say that you have never done before the face of God sin that you would never do before the face of your Christian friends? And what about those sinful lusts and desires that you entertain that you'd be ashamed for anyone to know about? Why does it not stop you all the more to know that God knows? Why would you be ashamed to do before other people what you're not ashamed to do before God? And why does it not stir you up to do more good works to know that Jesus beheld this widow, that he sees you in all that you do, all of the deeds that you do for him? Now, of course, the devil's always out and about, isn't he? And he loves to get us in a snare. We start looking at hypocrisy and we see how bad that is, and then we steer right over off into the other ditch. It's very, very easy to do. We need to be aware of anti-hypocrisy syndrome. You may have never heard of that because, as far as I know, I made it up. But anti-hypocrisy syndrome. Satan is always busy and he has great success in deceiving people with anti-hypocrisy syndrome. It's the sin of those who are so opposed to hypocrisy that they decide that you'll never catch them praying long prayers. Oh, no, sir. You'll never catch them giving big gifts to other people. They're not going to be doing anything like those hypocrites do. No way. They won't be found giving offerings or going to church like their hypocritical neighbors. They heard them quarreling with each other and then they went to church. Not going to do that. I told you before about the ladies that I met in a gazebo at Point Pleasant Park when a great cloudburst came. I was out with a friend there and went under the gazebo, and they came under the same gazebo. And my friend, well, I guess he wanted to get a conversation going. He went over and said to them, he's a pastor. And so they looked at me and they said, oh, we used to go to church, but we don't go anymore. I said, oh, why is that? Oh, well, you know, there's so much hypocrisy and we're so much better people now that we don't go to church anymore. And I said, you would not like our church at all. And they, oh, why? I said, we're all sinners there. I said, every single one of us. I said, in fact, the very reason we're there is because we're totally dependent upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. I said, we've got no hope in ourselves at all. And they said, we're not perfect or anything. It was kind of funny. So, you know, well, maybe you need Jesus too. But anyway, it was an interesting conversation. You know, I'm no hypocrite. You won't see me going to church. You know, well, whose side are you on? If you set aside God's commandments so as not to be a hypocrite, are hypocrites for God or against God? Hypocrites are people that pretend to be for God that are against God. So you're on the same side as the hypocrites, against God. And you're going to have the same judgment against people that are against God. You just do it openly and they do it secretly. If you want to be opposed and on the other side of hypocrites, then you need to be fully devoted to God and engaged with Him. You see, that's how it works. You should never pull back from doing good works and religious duties that God has appointed to avoid showing off. Because after all, you do that to show off. Because you don't want anyone to think, you're worried about what people think, that you're a hypocrite. So I won't do any of that stuff, and then no one will think I'm a hypocrite. Well, maybe you're not. I guess you're open about your defiance of God. But it's actually a kind of hypocrisy, because you're putting on a show in the way of being for people to see. And what's more, you're guaranteed of not pleasing God if you don't even try to please Him. Granted, if you are seeking to serve God, you're going to have to fight with hypocrisy. There will be times when you'll find yourself showing off to people, when you find yourself singing, not even thinking about what you're singing, not even engaged at all with God. You're just, you're not even, you can go through a whole season of life like that. And it's a very, very wicked thing. But at the same time, the solution is not to just avoid God. What's the solution to this problem of hypocrisy? Jesus says that there is a greater condemnation for those who make a show of their prayers and their religious devotion when it's not real. So what can you do? The solution is very simple. Do what you do for God. That's the solution to hypocrisy. You say, well, sure, great. But how can I change? Because if you're like the Apostle Paul, the good that you want to do, you do not do, but the evil that you hate, that you do. And you keep finding yourself like in this bad state again. The first thing you need to do is feel the pain of that hypocrisy. Face it. You need to lament that you're not closer to God, that you don't love Him the way that you should, that you aren't just motivated to go and praise God, that you have to work yourself up to it sometimes, that your motives are often not what they should be. There's no need to make excuses or to pretend that you're free from this sin, because you're not. You don't need to do that. You don't need to self-justify. Do you know why? Because you can't justify yourself. You know who's really good at justifying people? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do that. And if you're trying to justify yourself and make excuses for your behavior and explain it away and deny your sin and all that, you're not going to get anywhere that way. You can't justify yourself, because there is no justification for our failure to live wholeheartedly to God. And not one of us does it. Jesus came to save sinners because sinners cannot save themselves. He is the Son of God, as we saw last week, and He is able to save us. He is David's son, one of us, human being. He is also David's Lord. He is the very Son of God who came from heaven. He's the only one who has what it takes to be able to save His people from their sins. And He promises that He will save us if we come to Him for that salvation. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. On the cross, He was punished in our place. He was punished for what we did. You can't pay the penalty of your sin for all eternity. You could try for all eternity. You would never satisfy for your sin. But He, the Son of God, who became also man, paid in full for our sins on the cross. And not only that, but He also promises to bring you to God, His Father. He promises to give you new life, so that you can serve God and live for God, which is what we're talking about here. That's the purpose of salvation. The eternal life that He gives us is not just living forever. It's living to God forever, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're talking about. That's the purpose of salvation. God is worthy of all glory. And we're in the wrong if we do not live for His glory. So in Christ, you see, in Christ alone are you equipped to serve God sincerely like this widow did. In Christ, it is for you to build real communion with God through the means of grace. That's what needs to happen, right? You need to build your relationship with God. That relationship needs to grow. The means of grace are the means by which God's help is received. Okay, what tools has He given us by which to receive help? Well, the Word of God. The hearing of the Word preached. I mentioned these before. Reading of the Word. Praying. Coming to the Lord's table with hunger. Singing God's Word. Living in communion with others who are following Christ. Submitting to those that He has appointed to watch for your souls. All of these are to be diligently used to build your relationship with God. He has given us these means of grace through Christ. Why? Because He knows that we need them. These means of grace are not mere rituals that you do to be seen by others. When they are reduced to mere rituals that you do, religious rituals to do your bit for God, they're not means of grace anymore. There are ways of building your relationship with God, you see. There are ways that He has given you to learn of Him so that you'll love Him, to learn of His perfection and holiness, of His power and wisdom, of His beauty and grace, of His justice and judgment, of His mercy. There are ways in which you come to understand His works, how He created the world and how He has blessed us with His providence and all the ordering of history that He has done, bringing chastisement to us because we need it. All of the things that He's done in the world is a wise and holy God. Where you learn through the means of grace more fully what He has done to save us. The height and length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ that passes all understanding. It's so sad when people just go to church to do their religious bit. They make a show or they go out for an uplift instead of to connect with the living God, which humbles you. When you connect with a holy God, it humbles you, it breaks you. But then it also draws you to Jesus Christ and His embrace as your Savior so that you grow and you serve and you love more. No, they go to church and the ritual and say their formal prayers and recite their creeds and sing. That is made up, that's not at all like the true God, so you're not really loving God then, or He's altogether ignored in all the religious activity. Oh, wasn't that a beautiful service? No one met with God. Don't you see, when you come to Christ, you are fully pardoned of all your sins. But you are just beginning your walk with God. Just beginning. He pardoned you completely. He gave you a new heart so that you'll never turn away. You were cut off. You could not walk with God, and He changed that. But I'm telling you that you need to start walking. Start living for God in the power of grace, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Why did this widow give everything? She gave all that she had because she was delighted with God. How did that come about? She'd been walking with God. She'd been cultivating her love for Him and her delight in Him and what He had done to save her. She gave all that she had out of a heart of gratitude and love to her Redeemer, even as He had been revealed up until that time in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. She was not like the scribe who loved to be seen as a fine religious person by everyone who came his way. She actually was a fine religious person and found joy in giving all that she had for God. You're not there yet? Look to Christ. Look to Christ, the only Savior. Pray in His name that you might know and love the Father, and you will. Hear the Word, read the Word with hunger that you might know and love the Father, and you will. You'll grow. You will. Come to the Lord's Supper that you might feed on Christ, Christ crucified, that you might have communion by Him with God. Come and you will. Please stand and let's ask Him. Heavenly Father, we come to You with great thanksgiving that You came to a ruined people, a people ruined by their own foolish rebellion, by their own sin, their sin that separated them from You, their sin that cut them off, isolated them, made them cold toward their Creator. What a shameful, terrible thing. And yet, Lord, in Your great mercy, You came. You came with promises of grace, with covenants of salvation. You came, Lord, promising, I will be Your God, and You will be My people, promising that You would provide the sacrifice that would take away sin, and providing that sacrifice in the fullness of time, the one who is from heaven and yet born of woman. We praise you, O Lord, that he has come and that he has paid the penalty of our sin, not only so that we will not be punished, but so that we might walk with you, so that we might, as you told Abraham, walk before you and be blameless, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and become more and more like him. Oh Lord, we pray that we would crave the life that Jesus gives to us. Father, indeed, we have tasted of that life. We have tasted of the good things to come. But Father, we want to feast on those things. We want more of what you have promised us. We want to know you. And Lord, even as we lift these prayers to you, Lord, we know that we can say the words. But Father, our desire is that our heart would be true to these words and that we would be fully engaged as we ask you to bless us, Lord, to reach out to us and to give us what we lack. And we thank you for the hope that we have, for the promise that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We thank you for those that we're told of who have gone before us, who are called just men, who have been perfected, who have been made complete and whole. Father, this is our great desire, to be brought more and more to that, to the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not appointed that we would bypass this life, this world, in order to get there. But you have chosen that we should walk through this world and that we should wrestle and that we should grow and that we should cry out to you and we should struggle. And Father, we thank you that through all of that, as we strive for the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus, that you are with us, Lord, and that we're filled with joy and gratitude to you. Father, such joy that we can walk with you, that we can be forgiven of our sins and we can have this glorious hope. Oh Lord, if there were no hope, if there were no resurrection, then we would be utterly miserable. Father, we are putting ourselves out for you. Oh Lord, that we would do that, Lord, that we would do that. We come so short. But Father, have mercy, forgive us, and help us. Help us to encourage one another and to be all that you have called us to be. For we are asking these things in the name of our Savior, who was all that you have called us to be. We're trusting in him, the elect of the elect, the one that you appointed from before the foundation of the world to be your king. We praise you that he is our king if we are trusting in him and all of our hope is there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to welcome some formerly non-communicant members to come to the table of the Lord. Yes, come on up if you elders would come, and also if Janita and Elmarie would come. It's our privilege to publicly welcome these two Hinken girls. As most of you know, the Hinken family moved here from South Africa about 2 years ago. I think Jan told me it was 2 years ago last week. And so we're very glad that they moved to this area. And when they united with the church, then their four children also became non-communicant members here, meaning that they're baptized but not yet received to the Lord's Supper. Very shortly after that, Marius met with us and professed his faith and was received. And then Janita, who was still in South Africa, was finishing high school. But after she moved here, in answer to our prayers, we were very glad that she was able to come here. And she and Elmarie approached me about communicant membership, and I had a delightful Bible study with them And recently we went over the vows of membership as well. The reason it was a delightful Bible study is because they were very engaged in the Bible study. They were eager students, and that always makes the Bible study to be very, very pleasant and enjoyable. But then on Wednesday, just a few days ago, they met with the elders and were received as communicant members. And just a few words about that. In our church, we hold to God's covenant promise that extends to believers and to their children, that He will be God to us and to our children, and that we shall be His people. Just as boys were circumcised on the basis of this promise in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, Peter called those who believed in Christ as Savior to repent and be baptized, declaring to them at that same time that the promise was to them and to their children, just like God had said to Abraham. Therefore, since the promise of the covenant is to us and to our children, we baptize our children after the pattern of household baptisms that we find to be the norm in the New Testament. Whenever, just like in the Old Testament, when a man was circumcised, all of his sons were circumcised at that time, whatever age they were. And so in the New Testament, when someone was baptized, they and their whole household were baptized. So following that same pattern. Yet while baptism is suited to our children from their earliest days, the Lord's Supper is not. It is not even in a physical form that is appropriate to infants. But more importantly, it requires understanding of the one doing the eating in the doing, because spiritual feeding is done by faith. Indeed, to partake worthily, communicants are called to examine themselves and to discern the Lord's body as it is presented by in the bread and the wine. While baptism of the infants of believers is done on the basis of God's promise to believing parents, feeding on Christ at the supper is done on the basis of the individual's profession and faith. That's the reason we don't allow anyone to the table until they are of such maturity that they can come with understanding. We're not in a great rush to have them come to the table because our children are blessed as their parents bring them to the means of grace and take responsibility for them until they're of age and maturity to take on that responsibility themselves. We're not in a rush, yet it is certainly a joyful day when we see our children profess their faith and take up the responsibility to continue their walk with God. Again and again, in this way, we see God's faithfulness to bless our children, the children that we have brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Truly, our God is a gracious God. We have come short as parents, and yet His grace has prevailed so that they profess their faith in Him. Today, the session is presenting these new communicant members to you and welcoming them for the first time to partake of the Lord's Supper. Following our custom, we will ask them to reaffirm the vows that they made on Wednesday when they met with the elders and were received. Rejoice when you consider that they have owned and gladly taken up the call to believe and to walk with the Lord, as is shown by their affirmation of these vows. So this is a time for all of you to renew your vows and to remember the obligation that you have to the Lord and to these communicant members, and also to remember what the Lord has done for you. So let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to do this. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for Janita and for El Marie. We thank you, O Lord, that they have grown up in a home that fears God, and they were taught your ways from their earliest days. They received the sign of the covenant and were regarded as your people from their very earliest days. And we thank you, O Lord, that in your faithfulness, that you have now caused them to grow up in that faith and to come and to profess that faith and to take on the responsibility that you give to your people, to affirm that responsibility and to live unto you. And we pray, O Lord, as we have heard today, that you would help them to do all of this without hypocrisy. And Father, we pray that for all of us. We hear these vows and we can certainly say that we have come short in many ways. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have not come short, that your faithfulness has prevailed. And we pray that it would continue to prevail. For even as we do profess, Lord, it is not by our own righteousness, but it is by Christ that we have hope. We thank you, Lord, that even these vows bring glory and honor to you and to your Son, our Savior. O Father, please bless us and bless these young ladies. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Janita and Elmarie, do you each confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? Amen. Janita and Elmarie, on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we welcome you into the membership of this church. We praise the Lord. The Lord bless you.
Thank you.
And I'll ask our elder Dave Alexander to lead us in prayer again for this step that you have taken and for God's blessing of you in this.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're so glad and grateful for your goodness to us. Father, we're thankful that even as we consider these vows today, and for even the first vow where we come and we confess that we're sinners, Father, we pray that you help us to live in light of that vow, Father, that we would truly come to Christ, and not coming in hypocrisy, but coming in sincerity, acknowledging our sin, and wholly trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, today we pray for Janita and Elmarie, that your blessing would be upon them as they come and confess their faith, as they come and partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that your blessing would be with them and that you would strengthen them and help them through the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word, through the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, through their baptism. Father, that they would grow in their faith. Father, that this wouldn't be the end, but this would be part of their journey of the faith, that they would continue on to glory, continuing to have a love for you throughout their lives. So, Father, we pray that your blessing would be with them now, and that we pray that they would be a mutual encouragement to us. Help us as a congregation to encourage them and to lead them and help them along in their faith. And Father, we pray that they would also be mutually an encouragement to us. So Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we can have through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would unite us now in unity as we partake of his body and blood represented in the bread and wine. So Lord, bless us, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
And now you're welcome to
join us at the Lord's table. Let's gather around the table. It is a joy to have new communicant members coming to the table for the first time. Let us remember as we come today how important for us to come in a worthy manner to this table. This is not just a ritual. This is a trysting place. In Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he tells them that they're coming to the table was doing them more harm than good. The reason? Because they were coming without discerning the Lord's body, without discerning what is presented and represented here, without duly considering what is shown to us at this table. They were eating, but they were not duly considering that here in the bread and the wine, we have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ presented to us in these signs and symbols. We have him presented as the one who is crucified for our sins. We have him held out as the one who is given now for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. May it never be that we should come in a thoughtless way, without hunger for the new life that we obtain through his sacrifice, so that we can serve him and serve the Father. When you come to feast at such a provision, you should come with hunger. Just heard confession that we are sinners without hope, except for God's love and mercy. Brothers and sisters, we need to grow in our love for God. We need to see how excellent and glorious he is, how gracious and merciful, how holy and how worthy. We need to yearn for his grace to help us and enable us to see those things about God. And then we also need his grace to help us live in obedience to him, obedience that's fueled by gratitude and true love for God. Are you hungry for that kind of a life? Are you desirous for nourishment to give you a fullness in that life? If you come as one who is hungry for the renewed life that comes through Christ crucified, then you come in a worthy manner. Even if your hunger is only hunger that you would hunger, you come in a worthy manner. Sometimes we're not feeling all that great about ourselves, and sometimes there's a good reason for that. We say, I'm not all that hungry, but I'm hungry to be hungry. And if that's the case, then come on that basis. The Lord is very gracious and he will not despise you. He will not turn you away if you come to him looking for the life that he promises. He's not a hard master. He welcomes us and meets us where we are, even when our faith is weak and small. Hear then the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you are baptized, and if you have professed your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses Jesus as the only way of salvation, then you are welcome to come. But you certainly should not come if you have not professed your faith, or if you're not a member of a faithful church in good standing. Also, you should not come unless you're indeed hungry to walk with the living God through Jesus Christ, who is crucified for his people. And as I said, even if it's just that you're hungry to be hungry, then that is sufficient. We look to Christ to give us what we stand in need of. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we come to you asking you to bless the bread and the wine that is on this table that Jesus Christ has appointed for us to remember him as the one who was crucified. These are symbols of a crucified one, of a crucified Son of God even, the one, the only, the one and only, the one who came here from heaven in order that he might die. We praise you that he has fulfilled all that was required in order that we might be saved. And so, Father, we come to you to enjoy and to participate in that salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we who have trusted in Christ have already been justified, that we have been baptized in the name of Christ, and that our sin and guilt has been washed away. We praise you, O Lord, that you have given us a new heart that will never be taken away from us, that we will always be seeking after you. But Father, we also acknowledge that we come short and that we need to grow a great deal. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us even now as we come before you, as we eat and drink of that which represents Christ crucified, even receiving him spiritually as he is offered to us here. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive the blessing and the benefit, that we would be strengthened, and that we would be able to walk more fully with you. Father, enrich us. Deepen that love that we need so much, Lord, to have deepened, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us in your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. We so need his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.